Before we turn to the Word, we'll turn to the Lord and ask His mercies on it. Father, we do pray that for Jesus' sake we would be encouraged by Your gospel today, that it may be a joyful sound for us. It might remind us of the power and the proclamation and the scope of Your covenant mercies in this world. And it might also remind us, Father, of the privileges that we have to receive that gospel as it is proclaimed and respond to it in ways that are fitting. May Your Spirit so work in us for the sake of Jesus Christ, we do pray. Amen. So we're going to be picking up again today our reading out of 1 Kings and the 17th chapter there. And we're going to be reading from verse 7 to verse 16. We're not going to be talking about everything in that passage, but we will be covering all of this in due time at some point, but we're going to be focusing particularly about how God is going in His covenant to places that are considered unlikely, and yet there's some familiar things that are happening there that we hope to address this morning. So we look at 1 Kings chapter 17, starting with verse 7, and then we'll read through to verse 16. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. And then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. But thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said. And she said, and she and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. We're going to thank the Lord again. We thank the Lord for His Word and pray the Lord's blessing upon that Word today. I do hope to cover most of this that's here, but yeah, there's always more to be able to cover. But God's blessings on His Word today. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we just sang a moment ago that the benefits that we have in Christ are many, and if we were to start to name them, they'd be too numerous to count. To be known as God's children in Christ, to be redeemed from the enslavement of sin, to be justified through His blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, to be able to have a hope for the future through the resurrected Christ. We consider it, when we're Christians, a privilege to serve in God's kingdom and to do that in various ways, in various situations, whether we're married or whether we're single, in the vocations we have at home or in the job site. It's a privilege to be a covenant child, set apart by baptism, called to respond to our baptism in faith, to grow up exposed by our parents and others of influence to the gospel truths of Jesus Christ, where Christ is proclaimed to be the only Savior and the Lord over everything. We have the privilege of worshiping the Lord, standing in the presence of God through prayer. And many have been given the privilege not only to become parents, but to be parents in Christ. And with all these privileges and more, comes an even a greater and deeper appreciation for those who are in Christ. To understand that everything that we have that is of any value at all is what we owe to our Creator and Savior. He's the one who supplied it. And we strive then to live in an appreciation that is as deep as that truth that we owe our all to the Lord. Day and night, at work and rest and play with friends and family, total strangers, and even people who don't like us. Christian people are not just people who are exposed to Christian mercies. They receive them. And they receive them in faith. And they respond to them gratefully and holistically. When one knows what privileges one has, and you think about this in life, you respond accordingly, don't you? Whether we're boys or girls, or whether we're young or old, it doesn't matter. When we've been honored, and not just that we've been exposed to an honor, but when we understand that we've been honored, when we understand that we are in a privileged place, when we appreciate that, because some people get things exposed to them that way and they don't appreciate it at all. But when you appreciate the privilege that's been given to you, you respond accordingly, don't you? You receive it gratefully. It has its impact upon you. If you were named Teacher of the Year, or Student of the Month, or Most Valuable Player, or you were asked to work for a company that you considered outstanding or that you respected, maybe it filled a dream for you to be able to do this particular thing in this particular place. Or even if we just considered the time that we could spend with somebody or something, that we consider that a privilege, it totally affects the way that we approach that moment, doesn't it? We recognize that we are in a privileged position. And we cherish it, and we make the most of it. And our gratitude for that honor spills from our hearts. And it's obvious when we realize how privileged we are. And that's the way it ought to be when we're not only exposed to the benefits of God's covenant grace, but when we receive them in faith. To say, it's a privilege for me to know grace. And it's a privilege for me to serve accordingly. But there are temptations to settle for simply an exposure to God's covenant mercies. And then to respond to them with indifference, rejection, or this idea that somehow we can have our spiritual cake and eat it too, and we do that by trying to live and serve something else at the same time as we supposedly think we could serve the Lord at the same time. We reject, we're indifferent, we're in two camps because the privilege of God's covenant mercies to us in Jesus Christ are not viewed as a privilege at all. They're just burdens. They cramp your style. They get in the way from what you want to be doing. And you're not sold on the idea that the true privilege in life, at least this is a temptation, isn't it? That the true privilege in life is receiving and responding sacrificially to the God of all mercies in Jesus Christ. And that sort of rejection and indifference and syncretism, as we can use a fancy word, those things happen all the time. I've said it before, but it's easier for me to say. The older I get, the more it's easy to say that sort of thing. That sort of thing happens all the time. Because you see it happen all the time. You see it happen for years. People who have been exposed to God's mercies persistently reject them. And by that persistence, it shows that the mercies of God that have been proclaimed don't mean anything to them. They don't find Christ's burden, which is light as Savior, as something to appreciate, and they can't come to appreciate the sacrificial service to Christ as Lord, as a privilege. You know, there's just not this mentality that sees the salvation of Christ as a privilege and the service to Christ as Lord as a privilege. And none of us should have that attitude. But there are those who do. And our passage this morning reminds us of that. But this passage also reminds us not to worry. Not to worry if you're concerned that somehow God's plans and God's promises and God's gospel, as great as they are, as merciful as they are not going to be something that anybody is going to appreciate, because God's going to see to it that they are. Because God is going to, in His grace, continue to bring many to a different attitude. To an attitude in which they feel and think that receiving God's grace and acting on it is a true privilege for them. And it may not be those whom we say should have known better. And that happens all the time. That happens here in our passage. That happens in life. There are people that we say, these people should have known better. But not to worry. There will be people who will know it. It'll be people who will come to know the power of God's grace in their lives in Jesus Christ. Rest assured. And that was true in Israel's day, and that's true in ours. While Israel's judgment persisted and their rejection in the Lord's mercy was made evident, that didn't mean that God's sovereign mercies would end. He was still going to bring salvation. And he was still going to, and he was even going to bring it to the Gentile world so that the world could know reconciliation with God. God's covenant mercies didn't die because some people didn't appreciate it. They simply went somewhere else. In this case, they went to Zarephath in Sidon, the most unlikely place. And it didn't go to the powerful king of Sidon, Ethbaal, or to its princess, Jezebel, but it went to a lowly widow with a familiar call coming her way, though the call may not have seemed so familiar at first glance. We see that God's gracious covenant mercies are at work in Zarephath, in an unlikely environment, but with a most familiar call. The unlikely situation can be seen in a couple different ways, and we're going to look at that first. Last week, we saw how the ravens served as unlikely instruments of God, right? When others who knew better and who were called to that didn't serve as God's instruments like they should have. They didn't support the word, they didn't appreciate the word, they didn't serve the word, but the ravens did. Ravens served God's purposes in other ways. Ravens served God's purposes back in the flood days with Noah. It's interesting because they served in the flood days with Noah. They flew back and forth until the waters had dried up on the earth, according to Genesis 8, verse 7, when the waters dried up on the earth. And now, those very, again, ravens are serving God's purposes with Elijah until the brook had dried up at the Kereth Ravine. And so in Noah's day, they served until the waters dried up on the land. And here, the ravens served until the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. While judgment was about over with the flood and the overabundance of water, it persisted in the days of Elijah with the lack of water. which was a discipline, of course, for rejecting the privileged mercies of God. They didn't see the mercies as a privilege, and they didn't see serving God solely and sacrificially as a privilege either. However, God's merciful purposes are not going to be confined, they're not going to be constricted, they're not going to be stifled. And that's an encouragement to people who see it as a privilege, and that's a privilege, that's a encouragement as we hear God carrying out his plans. Just because somebody might reject it, and just because some might reject him here, it's God's covenant people as a whole and their leadership. And even those who should have known better, we might say, reject him. That rejection will not keep God from accomplishing his merciful purposes to the world. It just won't. God's one's loss spiritually is another's gain elsewhere. That's the way it is. If the Jews or Hebrews will reject him, his light will shine to the Gentiles, even in places that might seem to be impenetrable strongholds of evil, like Sidon. If people within the covenant circle of Christ don't appreciate the merciful word of the Lord, don't worry. Don't fear. God is just going to open that circle to others around the world. And nearby, of course, too. But he's going to find places. He's going to go elsewhere. No matter how hard it may seem to penetrate those areas of the world. It happens all the time. It happens as God's word calls a widow of Zarephath to himself. You go over to Zarephath because there's going to be a widow there who's going to do what I say. Israel's rejection of the Lord in Elijah's day was a prelude to the rejection of Christ and his apostles. Jesus himself recognized that in Luke chapter 4. We'll talk about that in a second. But also with Paul, the apostle Paul, in Acts 13, 46 to 49. What you see going on here is something that Luke picks up in Luke 4, and he picks it up also in Acts 13, 46 to 49. And I'm just going to read that because it's the same principle that's going on here. Acts 13, 46 to 49, I should say. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside, and you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. So the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I've made you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region." Paul would put it this way in Romans 11. Rejection meant that salvation has come to the Gentiles. And that rejection means reconciliation for the world. That's how Paul puts it in Romans 11 and 15. And you can see that the work in Zarephath pointed to that. It pointed to what would happen in the apostolic era, in the New Testament times, and beyond that, to our times. Because it hits us. It was a prelude to what God did with the gospel, so that many of your Gentile ancestors and mine might become believers in Jesus Christ. And why Gentiles like you and me, like us today, might be able to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ in faith and see it as a privilege, and to rejoice in that. God did not allow the rejection of the gospel, you see, in a confined circle to frustrate him. what was rejected in confinement simply meant that God was going to expand the opportunity and the reality and the privilege of salvation and service to people throughout the world. Nobody's going to stop God's purposes to save, to judge, and to see to it that his sovereignty is made known in the world. Nobody's going to stop that. And that lesson was being taught in Zarephath of Sidon, the birthplace of Jezebel. Baal would not prevail in Sidon. God would. Of course, a drought struck there as well as a lesson to Jezebel. You think you're something with your Baal and your Sidonian background. Well, there's drought here too. But it's also a place where the mercies of God come to sight. Nobody stops the goodness and the gracious Lord from doing as he pleases. Why do you want to be against him? Why do you want to reject him? Baal can't stop him. Jezebel can't stop him. FBL, the king of the Sidonians, not anybody. And Jesus said in Luke 4, when he was in Capernaum, he said there were widows in Israel who could have cared for Elijah. But God sends his word in the midst of Satan's realm. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the cause of the God of promise in Jesus Christ. And it may seem that evil has gotten the best of God. When people who have been exposed to the grace of God reject it, but the comforting word that's found here is that the forces of evil are as nothing in his eyes. They're but a drop in the bucket. No one is going to stop God from carrying out his will in this world and in the life of his church. The cross of Christ has proven that most of all. The word of the Lord carries on. God cannot be stopped when it comes to carrying out his good, gracious, and great promises and plans in Christ. They're global in scope. And no wonder then he calls us to find our all in all in him. Why wouldn't you want to? Why would it make sense to go anywhere else? Where else? He's not the one that's going to be stopped. It's all those who oppose him. And no wonder then the call to saving faith is ours to receive as a privilege from on high. And the privilege of serving him in his kingdom is a privileged priority. But we see a familiar situation here, although when you look at it at first, you might think, ugh, you know, this is a little bit demanding. Now, Elijah's calling the widow to something kind of over the top, isn't he? I mean, it's one thing to ask for some water, which in itself is pretty tough in those days. But then to ask for the last meal that this family had. That was a bit difficult for the widow to accept. But God's will is going to prevail. He had said to Elijah, this widow is going to feed you. Which makes you realize he's going to be at work in her. You know, the widow wanted to be a good mother. She wanted to support her son. It seems strange to place this demand from Elijah before the welfare of her son. But this demand, of course, is not the word of Elijah. It was the command of the Lord. I have commanded the widow to feed you. It's the word of the Lord that's coming to this widow as it comes to Elijah. The demand that was being placed on this unlikely candidate was for this lowly mother and widow who had nothing, hardly, to entrust whatever she did have, her entire dependence, her future, her family, her service, into the hands of God's promises. First, take care of the word. First, trust in the Word. First, support the Word. First, seek the kingdom. You know, in essence, she was being given the privilege of trusting and serving the cause of the gospel, because by grace, she would be used in God's service to serve His cause. Now, that was a privilege, but that was also quite the calling. But it was a familiar calling. It was Israel's calling in Elijah's day to put their entirety, their trust, in the covenant mercies of God, and to lean on Him and Him alone. Not on Baal and not on anything else that the nations could conjure up. And then to take up the privilege then of serving Him in accordance with His Word. To be subservient to the Word. That's what this widow is being called to do. To be subservient to the Word. And you know, that's our calling too. Isn't it? Israel didn't want it. So he says, you don't want it? I'm going to go somewhere else. I'm going to go to the unlikely. I'm going to go to the Gentiles. And I'm going to bestow my grace there. I'm going to give it to them. And that's what God does. He gives it to the unworthy. He doesn't give it to the worthy. He gives it to the unworthy. But that's grace, isn't it? Why you don't have the king here, because you say, well, he's worthy. It's not Jezebel, because you say, well, she's worthy. But she's somebody. No, it's not even a person whose name we hear. She's a widow. Poor widow. A Gentile, poor widow. So God could show the power of His grace. And in this particular case, it's especially challenging because family's a pretty big, strong pull. Now, what's going to come first for me? Is it going to be my family? Or is it going to be the God of promise in Jesus Christ? Is my focus to be on the family first? You know, a lot of times that's a good thing, right? And we're family people. But even the greatest of things can become impediments to God being first. And so here, this is a challenge here, right? Is my focus to be on the family first or the God of the promise in Christ? Because only then can I do what's best for my family. If I want to do what's best for my family, I don't first focus on my family, I focus on God. Because unless the Lord is the Lord of the family, unless God's principles for family life are honored and respected, unless the Lord comes first, our very families that we cherish so much can become our gods. And then what we do with them or for them isn't going to be for the best of them, because we're not doing it for them for the Lord's sake. And if we're not doing it for the Lord's sake, it's not for their best. And we defeat the very thing that we want to cherish. And that happened in Israel, where the gospel promise of the Lord were not the focus of trust in Israel. And because they weren't, well, then they didn't take up the high calling and privilege to serve God with their family. Or any other way for that matter. It's also a familiar calling because it reminds us of Israel's calling in other ways. You think about the first fruits that the people of the Lord were to give in thanks for what the Lord was providing. And then as an expression that the Lord was to come first in a person's life, with the belief that when we make the Lord our privileged priority, God will never let us down. And He didn't let this widow down. Did He? That's not an unfamiliar calling to any of us when we think about it. Jesus says to us, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And so we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Malachi would say, give and see whether I shall not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. The privilege of serving and serving the Lord as a priority. The calling to put God before one's food is familiar here also. We're called in light of God's mercies to seek his kingdom, do his will, hallow his name, with food or daily needs, subservient to these things, right? That's how the Lord taught us to pray. Food in the service of the Lord. Service, the priority. All I have in service of the Savior and not the other way around. The act of the widow pointed us to Christ Jesus himself, who emptied himself for the sake of his Father's calling. The widow didn't die in her sacrifice, did she? But Christ, when he emptied himself and he was obedient unto death. And he was that way so that the privileged promises of God's mercies to his people and the privilege of serving him with all that we have could be realized both in the times of the widow of Zarephath and in your times and my time. And so you see, a passage like this one reminds us that the power and the parameters of God's saving mercies know no bounds. And that's a great encouragement to all those who receive it in faith. That should be a comfort to us through faith in Christ Jesus. Because through him, by his grace, he spreads his gospel to the most unlikely and lowly of places. And you might see yourself as that. But that's grace, isn't it? When he's come into your life, as he comes into mine, the most unlikely and lowly of places, and gives us rest for our souls. You know, it's a blessing to hear people say, that's the grace which I've had the privilege to embrace. That's the Savior that's mine. And that's the Lord I'm privileged to serve with priority. However, even if we reject that gospel, or we know people who do, and we do, God's plans and proclamation of his gospel will never die, and they will never fail. It'll continue to spread throughout the world because the rejection of the gospel in one place is going to lead to the receiving of it elsewhere. A receiving where people will see what a privilege is theirs to be saved by Christ. To serve him sacrificially every single day. May we all find that to be a privilege in our own hearts. Amen. Let's take a moment to pray. Father, you remind us that your gospel proclamation carries on. People might reject it, but your promises never fail. You'll have dominion. What a privilege when we're able to know that by grace. And we're unlikely and lowly people to receive that in ourselves, to be sure. But that's grace. What a privilege when we've known that grace. We've known the Savior. We're privileged not only to be exposed to your grace, but to receive it and then to respond to it. May we see that every day that we live, this time of praise, and everywhere where we go. And may your word continue to spread so more and more people they come to appreciate the privilege of your salvation and of serving you in your kingdom. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going to sing number 135. As